We have just started a study on the doctrine of the rapture last week, and we will continue that today and in the coming weeks also. The primary purpose is to look into the three major rapture passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and John's Gospel chapter 14, the first three verses. The most important chapter is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, which we will look in great detail in the coming weeks. But we will go through a few introductory matters in relation to the rapture of the church. There are three central rapture passages or primary passages or the most important passages in the New Testament on the rapture. The word rapture, as such in the English, does not occur in our Bible, but it comes from, as I reminded you, from the Latin translation of the Bible, rapturo or rapire, that means caught up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we shall be caught up, oh, that is the word. We shall be snatched away, we shall be taken. So the concept of the rapture is in the Bible. Even though the word rapture as such does not occur in the English Bible. Now in John 14, 1 to 3 and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. These are some of the just introductory matters which are very important for us to know. There are five views on the timing of the rapture. When will the rapture take place? There are five major views. Number one is the pre-tribulation rapture. That is before the 70th week of Daniel or before the great tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will take us home. And that is the position we in the assemblies have taken, not only we, many other Christian groups also. But I would say that has become kind of a minority view today. The pre-tribulation, before the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come and he will take us home. So the church will not go through the tribulation time. That is the pre-tribulation rapture. The post-tribulation rapture, probably the majority view among the evangelicals today, that the church will pass through the tribulation and at the end of the tribulation, post, after the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and we all will go with him. He will take us home. The third one is the mid-tribulation rapture. That is, in the middle of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and it will be at that time that the church or believers will be taken. So the church will go through tribulation, you know, probably halfway through, but in the middle of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and the church will be taken, believers will be taken with him. Number four is relatively a new view. Probably in the 1980s, probably the first time it officially appeared, even though traces of this view was there even before. Many of you probably remember the name Marvin Rosenthal. He was the editor of the magazine Israel My Glory. A great student of prophecy and a great servant of the Lord, no doubt about that. He is the one who came up with this theory, pre-wrath rapture. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and rapture his church, not at the mid-tribulation. This is a modified version of the mid-tribulation, I would say. That the first half of the tribulation, according to Marvin Rosenthal, is the wrath of Satan. But the wrath of God will be poured out upon this world, almost three-fourths of the tribulation. When the tribulation is almost over, probably the three-fourth stage of tribulation It is at that time the wrath of God will be poured out upon this earth. But just before that, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and rapture his church. The partial rapture view, even though the Lord will come and rapture his church, all believers will not be taken. Only those who are waiting and watching will be taken. Other believers will be purified through the tribulation, and then they will be taken. So we will look at, you know, this view in a diagram, the views of the timing of the rapture. The cross is the church age. No, we are here. And the church age will conclude with the rapture. That is what we believe. The church age will conclude with the rapture. Then immediately the tribulation begins, but we will have no part in the tribulation. Then follows the 7-year tribulation. After the rapture is pre-tribulation rapture, then the 7-year tribulation. And in the middle of the tribulation, you know, the mid-tribulation rapture view. Here, almost to the 3/4 of the tribulation, the pre-wrath rapture. The post-tribulation rapture among the evangelicals, the majority view today, is that the Lord, there is no rapture and second coming. There is only one coming, that is the second coming and the rapture together. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will rapture, he will take us, we will all go with him, and then immediately he will establish his millennial kingdom upon this earth. Now, actually we are not going as such, you know. We are not really being raptured in the post-tribulation view. The Lord is coming and we are upon this earth. We will join with him, we will go, and then immediately we are coming back to establish his kingdom. So, these are the major views on the rapture. So there is the pre-tribulation, there is the mid-tribulation, there is the pre-wrath, and the post-tribulation in relation to the timing of the rapture. Now, little explanation about the pre-tribulation rapture. The entire church will be raptured before any part of the 7-year tribulation begins. That is the position I have taken, probably all of us. In the assemblies, generally, that is the doctrinal position we follow. That is the entire church, not only the waiting and watching, not only the super spiritual people, not only the very committed, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have accepted the Lord Jesus as their personal savior. That is why I use the word the entire church. Because partial rapture view teaches that the entire church will not be taken. That is why I have modified it. The entire church will be raptured before any part of the 7-year tribulation begins. Why did I insert any part? To distinguish it from mid-tribulation and post-tribulation and pre-wrath. That is, the church will have no part in the tribulation. Mid-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, Christ will rapture his church at the midpoint of the tribulation. The last half of the tribulation is the time when God will pour out his wrath on the world. The last half, God's wrath will be poured out according to mid-tribulation. Before that, the church will be raptured. So, almost midway through the tribulation, the church will be raptured. Post-tribulation rapture, the church will pass through the tribulation period. The church will go through the entire tribulation period, and the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation and immediately before the second coming of Christ back to the earth. The rapture and the second coming are basically viewed as one event separated by few moments. You will be surprised that that is the majority evangelical view today. The partial rapture is not in relation to the timing of the rapture, but who will be raptured. faithful, devoted believers who are watching and waiting for Christ's coming will be raptured before the tribulation. Carnal Christians will be left to go through the tribulation so that they will be made ready to meet the Lord. Now, Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, he was a proponent of partial rapture. Very committed believers, but you know, they couldn't believe that, you know, the carnal Christians also will, you know, will be raptured at the coming of the Lord for his church. That they have to be purified before the Lord would take them. So, a watchman Nee, a very influential writer of Chinese origin, and who has, you know, suffered martyrdom, and he was a great man of God, no doubt. Some of the holiness groups, some of the charismatic Pentecostal, not all of them, they have a leaning towards it. Many of you probably might not have heard the name G.H. Lang. G.H. Lang was one of the early brethren, a fine scholar, a great man of God. And surprisingly, G.H. Lang also, L-A-N-G, G.H. Lang also believed in the partial rapture view. So, I know among the brethren also there were G.H. Lang and few people associated with him, you know, believed in the partial rapture view. Now, we will look at some of those slides we will look at later, but we will turn to John's Gospel chapter 14 again. The first three verses, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I emphasized five words last week. The one is the promise. Here we have the Lord's promise, the purpose of his going and coming, so promise and purpose, his presence with us, eternal presence, then he is preparing a place, and that will be our permanent home. Now, this is a very familiar passage for us. You know, all of us know these verses probably by heart. Here the Lord Jesus is reminding the disciples that they should stop feeling troubled because he is going away from them. In John's Gospel chapter 13 through 16, then followed by the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, is the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in the upper room. So they were all troubled that our Lord is going away. What will happen to our future? You know, the future looks very dark and dim. And they were very much troubled that they will be left alone and in a hostile world. So they did not know much about the future. So the Lord is teaching them how to think about your future. And that's a message for us also. What to think about your future and how to think about your future. And it is in that context this statement was made. Let not your heart be troubled. You should stop feeling troubled. Don't be troubled thinking about your future. The most important thing is your trust in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. When you believe in God, you are also believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, a strong affirmation of his deity. So don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me, your trust. You just believe in me. Hand it over to me. Give it to me. Trust in me. My promise, that is the most important thing to which you should hold on to. Then, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am going for your sake. I am going. Don't be sad. I am going to prepare a place for you. So my departure is for you. My return also will be for you. So you are foremost in my agenda. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I know you are sad because I am going, and you are all kind of very much troubled and perplexed and dismayed about your future as I am giving this farewell discourse. I am saying goodbye to you. But my going and my coming will be for you. Trust in that. Trust in my word. Trust in my promise. And I'm going to prepare something for you. And what is that? I'm going to prepare the Father's house for you. You are in a hostile world. You are pilgrims. You are not in your own home. You are not in your own country. You are in a foreign land. I want you to know that you are sojourners and you are pilgrims. You are not at home. This is not your home. But I am going to prepare a place, and then I will come again and take you to your real home. That will be your permanent home. And heaven is called the Father's house. That's very beautiful. You know, there was no revelation like that before. That heaven is not simply a place where believers will go and be with the Lord. It is our Father's house. It is our Father's home. And the Father's house, house is like a big building. And in that building, there are many rooms. NIV translates the word as rooms or dwelling places. KJV as mansions. You know, mansions is a translation of the Latin Vulgate. Mansiones. Mansions. Rooms or dwelling places. So the Father's house, that is heaven. That is how to think about heaven. That is Father's house. It's a big building, like a big building. There are many rooms, many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare that for you. The Lord did not say, I'm going to construct a place for you, or I'm going to create a place for you. The place is already there. I only need to prepare it. It is like when guests or dear ones come to our house. The house, you don't just go and buy a house or construct a house because they are coming. Your house is already there. It needs preparation. And for the Lord, the preparation is his own presence there. That is the preparation. My presence there, you know, after I complete the work of salvation, the work of the atonement which the Father has given to me, and when I ascend, that is the preparation. And then, at the right time, I will come and receive you. So, his going itself to the Father's home is the preparation. He is not constructing or he is not creating a house, it is already there. I think the emphasis here in mansions or dwelling places is not on the lavishness of the place, but on the sufficiency and the adequacy of the place to meet all our needs for our happy dwelling. So don't be troubled. Now, the important thing about this passage is that in the Gospels, like in Matthew and Mark, and other places also, the Lord Jesus made several statements about his coming, even before John's Gospel chapter 14. But in none of those places, he said that he is going to prepare a place for his disciples, then he will come again and receive them. All the earlier statements, if you search, even in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ's earlier statements about his coming, about his return, is about his throne, about judgment, about Jerusalem, about ruling, about reigning, about the New Jerusalem, and all those things, about the fulfillment of the messianic hope for Israel. nothing related to a father's house and taking you to the father's house. That is a new revelation. That is why it is in John's Gospel chapter 14, we have the first glimpse of the doctrine of the rapture. All the earlier statements in relation to the Lord's coming is about his second coming to establish the kingdom. And that is also the case about all the Old Testament prophecies. In the Old Testament, there are numerous references to the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. But the rapture is revealed for the first time by the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 14. Now, with that in mind, shall we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter on resurrection, you know, about the importance of resurrection. The risen Christ is our hope. It is an integral part. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own resurrection in the future is an integral part of our faith. And those who deny the resurrection, they have no hope and they are not believers. And from verse 35 of this chapter, Paul reminds us that when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back in the rapture, he will give us a glorified body. Then from verse 50 onwards till the end of the chapter, our final victory, the final victory of believers over death. So the earlier part of the chapter reminds us how the Lord Jesus Christ became victorious over death through his resurrection. In the same way, God's people, the believers, the church, we also will participate and partake and celebrate the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ through our own resurrection and rapture. And it is on that note he concludes. But look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. And then he is, you know, describing the rapture. The difference between 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have more details, probably, about the rapture. The emphasis there is on the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion with our dear ones who have gone before us. No, the resurrection, the reunion with our dear ones who have gone before. But the emphasis here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is on the change that will happen. Change that will happen to the dead believers. They will be resurrected and will be given the glorified bodies. And those who are living also will receive incorruptible glorified bodies. So it is on that aspect the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is more consoling. 1 Corinthians 15 is more of a celebration of the victory. It is a victory anthem. But 1 Thessalonians 4 is more of a consolation, more of a comfort, more of an encouragement. Now, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Why did Paul say that this is a mystery? Because this truth has never been revealed before. What is a mystery? A mystery in the New Testament does not mean that it is simply something that is secret or mysterious or inexplicable. In the New Testament, a mystery is a divine truth unknown in the previous ages or during the Old Testament time or in earlier generation, but now revealed to us through the apostles and prophets. So, some of you remember the name T. Ernest Wilson, you know, the late T. Ernest Wilson, the great missionary of the Assemblies who wrote the book Angola Beloved. He served the Lord in Angola, Africa for many years and was a great Bible teacher. And he has written a wonderful book on the mysteries. And he calls the mysteries with this name, God's Sacred Secrets. It was a sacred secret in the Old Testament. Nobody knew about it. But for us, it is not a secret because God has revealed them to us. So when we read about a mystery in the New Testament, it is a divine truth unknown in the previous generations, but now revealed to the church through the apostles and prophets. So now we know. They did not know, but we know. So concerning the rapture in 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul is writing, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," something that was hidden in the Old Testament times. Nobody knew about it, but now you know. How do you know? I'm telling you this. This mystery was revealed to me, and the inspired apostle is describing to us. It is now no more a mystery. It is disclosed. It is unveiled. And that divine secret is now known to us. So, Ernest Wilson has listed 14 mysteries in his book. Some of the most important mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament: the mystery of the rapture, mystery of the bride, mystery of the indwelling Christ, mystery of the gospel, mystery of Israel's blindness, mystery of the one body, mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. These are all wonderful divine truths, not revealed to the earlier generations, but now revealed to us. Now let us look at two verses where Paul himself defines mystery. So far I have been explaining it. Now let us see how Paul himself describes mystery. First in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, I will read verses 25 and 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," so the gospel truths, the details of the gospel event, that is what Paul is referring to. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," the gospel was a mystery, at least the details of it, how the Lord Jesus Christ will take the form of a man, he will come down, he will accomplish salvation for us, how will he die and he will be resurrected. Those details of the gospel, and anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You know, "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Now through apostles like Paul, these wonderful details of the gospel event, Christ event, there were types and shadows in the Old Testament, but the wonderful truth, all the details have been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the New Testament apostles and prophets. So, a mystery is a divine secret, something that was not disclosed in the Old Testament, but during the New Testament times, it was revealed. Let us also see in Ephesians chapter 3, again, Paul himself describes a mystery. In Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." So this mystery, how did Paul come to know? Not through his meditation. You know? Not through some kind of supernatural knowledge as he was meditating. It was revealed to him. Of course, he might have meditated and pondered, and he might have been, you know, he was walking with the Lord, and he was in the spirit of worship. All those things are true. But he came to know about it because God revealed it to him. Unless and until God discloses, we will not be able to know this divine secret. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to be the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And in verse 5, what is that mystery that was revealed to him, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men? In other ages, it was not made known to anyone. First time, it was revealed to me. What is the mystery? As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6 explains the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Gentiles and Jews will together form a body, the church. See, the mystery is not the salvation of the Gentiles. That is a clear truth in the Old Testament also. Gentiles also will be saved. The mystery is believing Gentiles and believing Jews together in equal status will become members of one body, the church. That concept was not in the Old Testament. That is the mystery. So the mystery is not the salvation of the Jew. Mystery is not the salvation of the Gentile. Mystery is not the blessing we will receive in Christ. No, that's not the mystery. Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with whom? With the Jews. Of the same body, without any racial distinction. The Jews and the Gentiles will together, by faith in Jesus Christ, will become members of one body, the church. So that is why we believe the church was a mystery. Means the concept of the church as one body, that was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament. But now it is revealed to me. And also primarily to Paul. In verse 5 we read, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So, the greatest blessing of the gospel is that we are one body. All those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of caste, creed, color, race, the unity in the body of Christ. We are members of one body. A Jew could never think about it. Just one more verse in Colossians chapter. We already studied the introduction to the book of Colossians recently. In chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. In verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26. Again, he talks about, you know, a mystery. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages. Look at verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who is Christ? For the Jew, the believing Jew, he is the Messiah. Does he have anything to do with the Gentile? No. He is Israel's Messiah. But what is the mystery? Israel's Messiah will dwell even in the heart of a Gentile. That is the mystery, which the Jews in the Old Testament, including Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Daniel, all the big prophets, they didn't have a clue about it. You know, they could never think about such a thing, that the Messiah of Israel, the glorious Christ, will reside in the heart of a believing Gentile. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was a mystery. So, rapture also was a mystery. All the Old Testament predictions about the second coming of Christ is not about Christ coming to take us home. It is about Christ coming to establish his kingdom upon this earth. That is why we believe that the second coming of Christ has two phases, two stages. The first one, at the end of the church age, he will come to take his church home before the tribulation. That is the pre-tribulational rapture. After that, 7-year tribulation period. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, he will come back with the church and with his holy angels to establish his 1,000-year kingdom upon this earth, which is called the glorious appearance of Christ or the second coming of Christ. All the Old Testament passages are talking about that. Matthew 24 is talking about that. Mark 13 is talking about that. You know, even after the death and resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked the Lord a question. When is the time when you will restore the kingdom back to us? Even after the death and resurrection, what are they thinking? As a Messiah, when will you come and give us our kingdom? Not the rapture. They don't have a clear understanding of it. So the first time the Lord announced the rapture, a truth that was not revealed until that time. I'm going to prepare a place. You are my children, Father's home. I will come and take you. How to think about the future and what to think about the future. Don't let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Promise, presence, permanence, my person. You know, that is what you should be thinking. That will give you strength for the future. And you will be with me in the future. So that revelation was first given in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee for reminding us the blessedness of our future, that we will be with our Lord throughout eternity in our Father's home. Nothing can hinder that. Nothing can take away that inheritance from us. Our eternal destiny is sealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we glorify again this morning. We thank thee for the entrance of thy word, which gives us light, and pray that we may trust and we may obey. We may take your word and your promises seriously in our life, and in the light of thy word, we may love you and we may follow you and we may serve you. And to that end, we commend and commit ourselves to you, and we pray this in our Savior's holy and precious name.